Mark, thank you very much for that, and particularly for letting me off the hook. Lots of questions. I don't have to provide the answers. I will note them and put them on the website. As they say, there's nothing like an impertinent question or a foolish question, but there is always something like a foolish answer. So I leave it to you when we get to the end to ask whatever you would. Very nice to be here. Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be with you, and particularly as you do such magic, as you know, when a visitor comes, like the mayor, who comes as deputy, ends as mayor later as a result of the visit. Well, I'm looking forward to what might happen to me. And it's also, you know, to be able to deal with the subject of the new normal for us in the Anglican Communion. It is a remarkable and a wonderful week with the appointment of the new Archbishop of Canterbury, who's been one of my oldest friends. And if there were ever a time when we would be looking to the new normal and to find somebody who could guide us into the new normal, which I'll talk about in a moment, we have that in Justin Welby. And it is an amazing work of God that we are able to have someone of his caliber and leadership and are able to decide how we, as a parish, as a church, as a council, or whatever it might be, might get behind a hope, this sense of God being with us to show us what is so important for the country and the people that we love so much. I'd like, if I may, to read a piece of scripture before we start. And I take it from the writer to the Hebrews. And I'm going to read it in a modern translation so that it'll be easier on your ear without the script in front of you. And it goes as follows. So don't turn a deaf ear to these gracious words. If those who ignored earthly warnings didn't get away with it, what will happen if we turn our backs on heavenly warnings? His voice that time shook the earth to its foundations. This time, he told us quite plainly, he'll also rock the heavens. One last shaking from top to bottom, stem to stern. The phrase one last shaking means a thorough house cleaning, getting rid of all the historical and religious junk so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. Do you see what we've got? An unshakable kingdom. And do you see how thankful we must be? Not only thankful, but brimming with worship, deeply reverent before God. For God is not an indifferent bystander. He's actively cleaning house, torching all that needs to burn, and he won't quit until it's all cleansed. God himself is fire. And it struck me when reading this that God is interested in our lives and how we organize ourselves and how we behave. He is not a detached bystander. So that when we... So that when we are looking at the topic that I want to look at, we need to remember that actually the spectator is not just ourselves, but also God himself, which is why it's wonderful to be able to speak in a church about some of these topics. And I want to start in this nature of shaking, because if we look to what has been happening in the last 4 or 5 years, there has been a massive shaking going on in almost every major institution of our public life and in the lives of individual people who've had to live with the uncertainty of this extraordinary shaking. And for us as Christians, it's therefore very important to be able to live as an example of what is that cannot be shaken. What is it in our lives that is so secure that it cannot be shaken by these huge gales that are blowing across the nation. Just think about it for a moment. Since the start of the crisis, which, you know, October 2008 probably, and I mean, I remember it vividly, never to forget that day, on that Friday afternoon, when the telephone call went through from the chairman of the Royal Bank of Scotland to the Chancellor, saying that they didn't think that they could make the payments on that day. If that had happened, the entire banking system would have collapsed. The chill of the fear of every ATM stopping, every payment in transit ending, every deposit in a house not being able to complete. I mean, it was a horror not worth describing. I remember that very well. And I remember that fear that when something shakes so fundamentally, one does want to look to see what is it that is unshakable in our construction. So that, with that sort of introduction, I was just looking. Every major institution in the country has broken the trust covenant with its people, with the people. And it's a fact. It is not just the financial, which I will major on now, and to try and see what lessons we can learn. The sheer horror of what's going on in one of the most cherished of our institutions, the BBC, at the moment. If you look at the media and the hacking scandal, the MPs, Parliament and expenses, the churches with the abuse going that has gone on, the banking crisis, Hillsborough with the cover-up that the police were involved in at the time, some parts of the, you know, of the NHS on the so-called pathway to care. There has been almost in every one of our institutions, there has been this shaking of the trust relationship. And the new normal will have to address that issue at the very core of our lives, or we will not survive. Because we have to survive as a community, and you have to trust if you live in a community. Those are axiomatic. And we were talking in the car with John Hughes, who's our new curate at Holy Trinity, and was helping to formulate just this thought, that if you think that this lecture is given either side of Guy Fawkes, the fact of the matter is that the threat to our institutions, I wonder whether in 366 years we have had such a threat to so many of our community and social institutions as we have now. And if we think about it, what was Guy Fawkes' real mischief? He wanted to go to the foundations. He went to the foundations of Parliament in order to cause the maximum damage. It was right within the institution. And if you just parallel that to the financial crisis, to the BBC, to the media, to Parliament, all the issues that I've dealt with, it is right at the centre that there is a loss of a moral compass and a loss in our time of the moorings that has held together. And it is as if people are asking, how are we going to live together and still be shocked every time by things we never thought we would be shocked by or would hear? And there is a time where, and I believe this time is coming, where we will need to engage in a debate and try to see whether we are able to learn the lessons. And the church is ideally placed to be able to engage in this for one very simple reason. Precious to our faith is the fact that we are able to draw a line. And you could call it the drawing of a line or the turning round, or you could call it repentance, or you could call it remorse. You can use any one of those words, but in essence, it enables humans and it enables institutions to be able to come to terms with the things that we have done that are displeasing to God, coming back to our original message, that he is interested in goodness, he's interested in truth, he's interested in the lives that we lead. I wrote the book called God at Work because God is interested in our workplaces. He wants to be with us. And so I want to come, with that as the opening set of remarks, I want to come back just to look more specifically at one aspect of this. And that is that the nature of a financial crisis that hit us with such extraordinary force and vigor. And, you know, many people will give you a whole series of reasons why it occurred. It was the fault of overconfident central bankers. It was spineless and actively complicit politicians who believed that they'd abolished boom or bust. Or it was the fault of ruthlessly ambitious banking chiefs, chief executives who were not satisfied with their pay package. Or it was the fault of greedy shareholders who expected year-on and quarter-by-quarter returns from their investments, or it was the fault of amoral mortgage lenders, or the fault of actively deceptive traders, or the fault of the public themselves who bought houses without being able to pay for them, or the slightly madder end of the spectrum, it was the fault of Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan, who made this monster in the first place, or Friedrich Hayek and Milton Friedman, who created the conditions for this neoliberal revolution, and on it goes. So the list goes on, and it's hardly an exaggeration to say that there's almost as many people and institutions to blame as there are people doing the blaming. But you could ask the question, how did we get there? And the fact that the crash was so widespread and so significant means, of course, that it had a wide range of causes, and many of those above have some merit to them, though not, I hasten to add, blaming Margaret Thatcher for the ruining of the British economy is like blaming a paramedic for a patient's heart problems. But I cannot pretend to have read, you know, masses of the analysis, but I do think that having looked at the important causes of it, I was very struck by a book called The Masters of Nothing, written by two MPs, and both with extensive experience of the financial markets, before entering Parliament. And it makes a number of very significant points with which I'd agree, and I'll draw on in an outline that I want to give here. The first is the rather general but nonetheless crucially important point that our financial systems being discredited if the spoils of capitalism go to a small few who in turn are supported by the taxpayer. And I think they're right. And I've spent well over 30 years in business and finance, and I've never known a time when public feeling has run so high as it does today. Now, as many of you might know, I chair something called the London Connection, which was the Bishop of London's initiative launched in the wake of the Occupy London movement, which were those people outside St. Paul's Cathedral, in order to pursue the integration of social and ethical concerns with corporate priorities and national economic policy. The approach that we have taken at London Connection is one of dialogue between key policymakers in various fields and between policymakers as a whole and the protesters. So one of those was to go into a wigwam tent with the head of the Financial Services Authority and sit cross-legged in the place. It was an extremely amusing event because both the Bishop of London, myself, and Hector Sands had to take our shoes off, go into this kind of wigwam where we had to sit cross-legged on these cushions, and not very comfortable, and which people much more used to that form of debating and dialogue from the Occupy movement came to join us. And if they have a sign language. And basically, if you agree with what someone is saying, which I hope you might do to me in a few minutes, then you kind of do this. If you really agree with what they're saying, you do this. If you disagree, you do this. And that means start the argument again. And whilst at one moment they were doing this, the Bishop of London leant across to me and said, "You must feel at home. It's like Holy Trinity Brompton." But the active dialogue was extraordinary, and this Occupy movement divides people. It is a Marmite movement. You either love it or you hate it. To some, the protesters were heroes, latter-day Robin Hoods, in the way in which they bravely challenged the greed and the corrupt authorities and worked to redistribute wealth from the rich to the poor. To others, they were essentially scoundrels, hypocrites who hogged the headlines with unrealistic demands, who slipped home at night to sleep in comfortable beds before climbing back to Ludgate Hill in the morning in order to reclaim the moral high ground. Having spent time talking to them, I can say that neither view is correct. Inevitably, and as one would expect, I found them to be a disparate group with disparate ambitions and hopes. Some were utopian, some vague, some were motivated primarily, it seemed, by rage. But many more were intelligent, articulate, well-grounded, thought through, and morally realistic. One protester, James Sevitt, said, "This is about getting beyond the us versus them. We all live within the same system. We all need a community which really demonstrates innovation, solidarity, and just the human-to-human contact and community." Whatever else you might say about it, this is clearly not the voice of an ill-educated, uninformed, or inarticulate rage. Rather, it's the voice of someone who thinks that business should serve the wider human good and is frustrated by the fact that they are not doing so. Business and finance, and I'd add government, must pay attention to these voices. So, just in case you get the wrong message, I'm not saying that I agreed with everything that they were doing. And many of the more articulate members were fundamentally wrong in their attitudes to finance or business. But what I am saying is that none of us, wherever we are, bankers, politicians, church people, should ignore these voices or the genuine public anger that lay, and I still think lies, behind them. To do so would be morally wrong and politically disastrous. I think that we need to just now look to say to ourselves, what is it that would make this new world, or what I call the new normal, better able to deal with the issues that we find ourselves in? We're gathered, of course, in a church, and so it's appropriate to talk about the Bible. And one of the low points in Israel's early history in the Old Testament, not long after the Exodus, occurs in the book of Numbers, and the people of God rebel against their leaders. The Israelites have only just been delivered from slavery and oppression, but the days in the desert are long and the memories are short. They find their new situation too difficult to deal with, and so they grumble against Moses and Aaron and lament the passing of their old, unfree life. "If only we had died there," they complain. "Wouldn't it be better for us to go back," they ask, before concluding that we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The scene is all too credible. Indeed, it shows a painfully acute understanding of human psychology, of how quickly we forget what the past, even the immediate past, was really like, of how gratitude can so quickly turn to bitterness, and how we readily blame our leaders for problems that are often of our own making. I mention this because I think the history from Numbers 13 offers a perceptive model of where we are today. The financial crash was immensely costly to the British people, as indeed it was to most Westerners. And there are still massive problems of sovereign debt, the Eurozone, our own economy, and many others that are precariously placed. The public, political, and financial mood was initially firmly that we cannot go back to the status quo ante. We cannot risk another crisis like that from which we are slowly and painfully crawling free. There is a collective, if unspoken, resolution that we cannot let finance slip its ethical moorings as badly as we did. And yet, like the Israelites, there seems at the same time to be an insidious fear, perhaps even a desire in some quarters, to slip back into Egypt, to return to where we were before. Business as usual, the old normal in which bankers who made unmerited millions and the public who despise them for it are locked into some kind of dysfunctional marriage. And I know that this is a longing but is an unacceptable one. The new normal means saying goodbye to the bashing of bankers or whoever, as if repeatedly blaming the financial system in its entirety for the crash was some kind of constructive response to the problems before us. But it also means saying goodbye to morality-light capitalism, finance and trading, as if the basic ethical standards of everyday life somehow did not apply to the boardroom or to the trading floor. So this is what I want to look at tonight. I want to unpack what is meant by this new normal, because I believe it applies across the board, not just to the financial sector, but just to the whole way in which we are going to live our lives going forward in this very turbulent time. So I want to rehearse a central argument, and that is what it is to be human. This is not a religious concept. This is a concept of humanity. It is often thought that the purpose of religion is to, that the purpose of the church is to make us more religious. It isn't. It is to make us more human, more Christ-like. We need therefore to look at the composite of the financial, the ethical, and its combination with the spirit that is with us. Now, what do I mean by this? Briefly, the financial aspect is to be found in the fact that we want to do well. It is in our nature to earn money, to prosper, to want to live in comfort. There is the invisible hand steering us to beneficial, profitable behavior. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in the desire to make money and to do well. Indeed, there is a moral imperative to create wealth. The shame comes when this aspect of our human nature eclipses all others, eclipses particularly the second part, the second aspect of our human nature, which our nature as ethical beings. Not only do we want to do well, we want to do good as well. So that for whatever the motivations might be, there is a financial element and an ethical element which are fundamental to human nature. But there is also the element of the spirit. Now, I want to be clear about this. By spirit, I don't narrowly mean spiritual or religious, although both of these can be included in the term. Rather, I mean spirit in a broad and inclusive way, using the word in much the same way as people talk when they talk about the spirit of the age or doing something in the right spirit. What I mean is the zeitgeist, the prevalent cultural, intellectual, and spiritual ambience of our society, our attitudes to what we're doing and the reasons why we do them. That spirit may be hedonistic or ascetic, selfish or generous, short-term or long-term, rationalist or emotional, reserved or outgoing, or some combination of all of these. The important thing to realize is that no culture, no society, no individual is neutral or objective in these matters. We're all part and informed by and animated by a particular spirit. It's my hope that the spirit of the age will be both entrepreneurial and responsible, a spirit of rationality and of morality, a spirit of intelligent reflection and of intuition, In short, a spirit in which there is a better balance, a better rhythm to the lives that we live. So let us just look at some of the financial aspects. We need to be unapologetic that generating wealth is good, and a renewed emphasis on commerce, investment, entrepreneurship is an important one to have. And from government's point of view, it is very important for government itself to understand that it needs to encourage the work that is being done and the creation of jobs, because we cannot afford to have levels of young people unemployed in our country at the levels at which they are, for fear of risking an entire generation, which now is headed to unthinkable numbers of close to 1 million people in the age group of 16 to 23. It needs to be able to intervene, to set free, to deregulate, to help in getting young people back into the workplace. It is a vital part of the new normal that it must be an economic system that spreads for the benefit of an entire community, and particularly of a generation that is to come. I know that people would say that this is no business of government and government shouldn't get involved. But government got involved in bailing out the financial system, without which there would have been the most massive crisis in the world. And we therefore have to think very much more carefully about how, in some of the initiatives of the Heseltine report, we might be able to create a new foundation in our economy for business to flourish, smaller businesses to flourish, and for young people to be incorporated into the workplace. I was struck by Sir Terry Leahy's observations. You might remember Sir Terry Leahy was the former head of Tesco, was responsible for creating 300,000 jobs while he was there. And he's remarked that as far as he's concerned, all people are taught about business. All that they're taught about is that it's the dark satanic mills for fat cat bankers. Business as a problem rather than business as a solution. In contrast, he said, a respect for business and wealth creation needs to be taught at schools. Business should be a prominent part of the curriculum. If courses in business and commerce were integrated into the syllabus, it would help build the bedrock of understanding that would massively benefit future generations. The press and the media will also need to be part of this new normal in order to help people understand, whilst this terrible shaking is going on, that there are good things happening and that we can together find opportunities to work together to see, at least in the financial sense, an economy that comes back as a result of entrepreneurial activity, as a result of jobs that are being created. It was interesting that we try, because of the crisis we're so involved with the banking system, it's time for us just to also to have a corrective. I was interested in James Dyson, the British engineer and entrepreneur whose products many of us use, makes an interesting example. He told the Daily Mail that bankers are, of course, guilty of an extreme perversion of capitalism. It makes a good headline and encourages those who hardly need any encouragement to give banks a further kicking. But that's only a partial view of what he said. This is what he also said. Dyson vacuum cleaners would not exist were it not for Mike Page, my bank manager, who personally lobbied and initially reluctant Lloyds to lend me £600,000 I needed for tooling, the only way to start out on my own. For UK technology to thrive, financial support is required. Lenders and investors with patience and risk tolerance are needed. It's a great example how I think in the new normal we need to have a rethink of the way in which finance flows to facilitate, as it always was meant to, oiling the wheels of commerce and strengthening the commercial activities that are there. So when it does this, when making adequate risk-adjusted returns for shareholders, providing an efficient service for all the stakeholders, when it does this, then we need publicly to recognize and to celebrate what is being done. Everyone needs encouragement. And if it's a constant attack, it will not produce the kind of encouragement that we need for working together. These points collectively make my overarching argument about how we need to reorder our financial priorities. Government needs to do as well as to say more to get business activity going. The education system needs to pay much more serious attention to teaching what business is and what good it can do. The media needs to be less hostile and more encouraging about business activity. And the true role, significant, and benefit of the finance sector needs to be publicly recognized and celebrated. Doing all this is necessary if we want to move on to the new normal, but it's not sufficient. Which leads me to the second point of my argument. Business is part of a wider society and not isolated from it. Accordingly, it cannot divorce itself from the moral universe in which we operate. So again, to quote from the Masters of Nothing, businesses do not act in a moral vacuum. They are made up of human beings who all play their role in society. Like any group of people, business leaders need to take responsibility for their actions, right or wrong, whether legal or not. Immoral actions within businesses should not be ignored just because there's a logo on the door. So what does it mean? The first is to change the terms of debate and to recognize that we must include moral terms. We must include moral terms in the debate of what we're talking about. For far too long, we've just thought that complexity, complex algorithm, reams of data, mind-boggling confusion of products will be enough. It is not. We would have to have a wider world view and not be mesmerized by cyber solutions and the idea that computers can do all that is needed. One of the great things we learned in the crisis was that the amount of knowledge overwhelmed the ability to make the decisions based on that knowledge. We became knowledge long and wisdom short. And if we're serious, we need to have an ethical debate. We need to learn the grammar of this debate. A morally drained language will not serve us well. So I'm talking about fellow feeling, responsibility, reciprocity, obligation, honor, duty, fairness, trust, thrift, and the like. So most people are perfectly happy with some of those terms, like responsibility or trust. But it's a feature of our age that, in as far as we are confident using moral language, we are confident using it in a private sphere, at home, with the family, amongst friends, and very reluctant. We're much more uneasy about using this kind of language in public, risking accusations of preaching or moralizing or hypocrisy. We take easily to a kind of liberalized utilitarianism in which people can do whatever makes them happy, provided it doesn't harm anyone else. But it's not good enough. It is a social benefit system, not a moral framework for our time. That doesn't mean to say that we need to bang on about faith and hope and charity at our board meetings. There are clearly some morally freighted terms that are better suited to other realms of life. But it does mean that we need to recapture a once rich moral vocabulary in which people feel comfortable talking about decency, honor, fidelity, and respect. And if we're going to do it, and recover moral language as an essential part of the new normal. We need to start at schools. We need to start in the business schools. We can't just simply bolt these things on. They need to be an integrated part of what we're teaching people. And Professor Michael Sandel at Harvard University has a course on moral reasoning, which is the most popular course in the history of Harvard University. And his lectures have left people enriched by what is possible in having moral debate and moral conversation. He shows that it's not only there a hunger for this kind of ethical engagement with the public and with business issues, but that it can be done well, and not as an additional extra to the kind of lives we normally lead, but part of our lives. We need to recapture that. We also need to be sure that our regulations have within them a moral content. Now, the specific details of the moral nature of this kind of regulation doesn't need to detain us. The key point is the headline. For the financial system to be sustainable and to regain public credibility, it has to be, and has to be seen to be, ethically legitimate, obeying the same moral strictures and conventions as the rest of the society. And I think one thing we need to learn as well is that we can place too much emphasis on regulation. But we should remember there's something called society's unwritten rules of responsibility and ethical behavior. I was so struck in the time of the MPs' financial scandals on their expenses. Whatever they were doing was by and large perfectly all right. Book allowed them to do that. But up and down the country, whether they were professors of theology or taxi drivers or people sitting around having a drink in the pub, everybody had a sense that what was being done, although it was perfectly all right, was actually wrong. But where did that notion come from? There is something within us that actually says there are certain unwritten rules that we need, certain social norms, or what I would call, or like to call, ethical norms that reflect the leadership, the vision, the values that we want to see in our society. So that in the new normal, we need to prioritize the ethical by talking ethics and embedding it within the system, both in terms of our regulation, our corporate culture, our individual behavior, and such ways as enables us and encourage us to live in a morally responsible society. Now, there is little doubt that the spirit that has animated the economic world for many years is the spirit of rationality and apparently of selfishness. And it seemed as if rational choice was the one that everyone believed would be able to enable us to run an effective economy. It was shown to be false, that we did not take enough into account that people did not behave in entirely rational ways. On the contrary, there were clear evidence that an entire way of looking at the world were driven by what Keynes called the animal spirits, by the ways in which our own behavior, our loves, our hatreds, our greed, determined the decisions that we were making, and indeed the way in which we were pricing risk. And these irrational, instinctive, unplanned, and often harmful forces within our human nature were what actually was driving some of those decisions. So that I think we have an understanding of the human spirit, which people are purely self-interested. We are creating for ourselves an unduly individualistic and selfish society. Conversely, if we have an understanding of the human spirit in which humans are little more than an animal spirit, driven wholly by emotions and instincts that are subconscious, then we're equally doing a disservice of what we are capable of. But if we see the human spirit, as I believe it really is, creaturely, made by God, and not autonomous, dependent, not self-sufficient, relational, not individualistic, moral, not mechanical, unique, not mass-produced, accountable, not self-regulating, significant, not pointless, eternal, not temporal. If we can capture this vision acutely, we stand a much better chance of reaching this new normal. So to summarize, we cannot afford, we literally cannot afford to go back to the ancient financial regime, to go back to Egypt. Business as usual, the old normal, is just not an option. But nor can we afford simply to get stuck in a rush of just lashing out at those who we think might have caused the trouble. We need to move forward to a new normal by reordering our priorities so that they better reflect the complex and the multi-layered reality of our human nature. So first, we need to respect the financial aspect of human nature, the creation of wealth, the roles that government would play in making business effective, the talent and energy that is untapped in our young people, which needs to be released. We then need to recognize the distinctively ethical element of our nature, to embed ethical practice both in our regulation and in corporate and individual behavior in such a way as to encourage morally responsible activity. And then we need to release the true human spirit, not only in terms of what the human spirit really comprises, but also of what the energizing potential of our human spirit is capable of doing. And this spirit, this human spirit, this moral spirit, which is not a whole new set of codification, but that attitude, that releasing graciousness, is, of course, for us in the church, a great contribution that we are able to make. That is, there is that which is not just legalistic, but goes beyond the legal to the grace which we see shown, of course, primarily in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the grace that he showed to us, that though we screwed up, though we did all sorts of things we shouldn't have done individually and as a society in this last 4 years, reflecting on where I started, yet there are unshakable truths which, if we grasp, and which, if we are energized by, we would have discovered something that is unshakable, whatever there might be going on in the institutions that are around us. In summary, to reorder our priorities, we need to recognize the financial, respect the ethical, and realize the spirit, and only then will we be able to move forward to the new normal, which will be of such a huge transformation to the society in which we're living. Thank you very much.
Going to come to questions. Does anybody have a question? We have time for 10 minutes worth of questions, so I'll hold on to the mic.
How do we get there?
10 very, minutes.
Very good. I knew I should have spoken for more, for longer. Very good question. How do we get there? We have to make a start. And the first place where we have to make a start is we have to make a start in schools. We have to start with the very young, start learning, teaching people how it is that there is something called right and wrong, and that there is something, not just in what I dismissively call BBC language, of inappropriate or not acceptable. It is right and it's wrong. There are ways of behaving, there are not ways of behaving. And essentially, that is the concern for other people. That the moment we are able to shift from me to we will begin that journey. So it needs, this is a generational activity. This is not a fix. This is not a passing of a law. This is not some new regulation. This is behavioral change. So that would be the first. The second, I think the church can play an enormous role in actually living and as an example of the fact that actually whatever the shaking is that's going on in society, there is an unshakable truth of the freedom that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I think we need to have a real effort on our own part of practicing how to have a moral dialogue. So that, you know what happens, you know, I say to somebody, well, I don't think it's right what you're doing. I don't think it's right for someone to make a racist slur, whatever. Well, why not? And then, oh, it's not right, it's not fair. And we then need to teach ourselves to go to that next step, you know, just to follow that question up. You know, it's against our humanity. We have a common humanity, or whatever the reason is, so that it doesn't just appear that I have a view. Well, you know, that's my view. You've got another view. We can't live like that. We can't just say, well, that's your view and that's my view. Never mind. We'll all muddle through together. We need to learn from each other in a new way, a new language. Where do we want to go as a society? So that's three places to start.
Mr. Costa, I very much appreciate what you've said, and I think there are a couple of things that I'd like to just try to touch on, which is, on one hand, we seem to be looking at the integrity of the individuals and the organisations, and on the other hand, we seem to be looking at regulation. It seems to me those two things have to run hand in hand. So the scenario that I'm faced is that I'm approached by people who've been the victims of credit card fraud or debit card fraud. A young man has lost £71,500 stolen from his bank. He's gone to his bank and his bank have rejected his claim. He's gone to the Financial Ombudsman Service. They have gone to the bank and asked the bank for their version of events. The bank have lied to the Financial Ombudsman Service. The fact that they have lied has been pointed out to them and they have declined to retract what they have said. The regulatory authority are not actually enforcing the regulations the banks are meant to abide by. So we have a lack of integrity in the bank and a lack of imposition of the regulatory authority. How do we move forward, please?
With a big stick. I mean, there's a question about it, that where things have gone wrong, where people have taken actions that have, as in your case, we have to have a big stick to enforce very clear issues of regulation. And that is true, and so I would also be in favour of, you know, where senior executives, I mean, after all, if you're a doctor and you negligently mess up an operation, I mean, you're in for the high jump. If you're a banker, well, you might probably get, well, I won't go there, but you know, we'll be on to an entirely different topic. But then, you know, there needs to be a big stick so that the regulation as it is needs to be enforced, visibly enforced, and so that stories like that have an ending. But do you know what? That regulator or the ombudsman or whoever it is really enforced what was happening. But it's not enough. We need to find the balance between that which changes behaviour for somebody there to say, well, do you know what? I don't want to lie. You know, I mean, there's a very interesting question. Why do we not lie? And one of the great French philosophers has put it this way. He said, I don't tell a lie because I see in someone a debt unowed to me by virtue of our common humanity. And so we assume that we have an obligation to someone unseen, but nonetheless, by virtue of that which holds us together, we do not lie. Now, that is a behavioural change which is what the earlier part. We have to do both. So get them to wield the stick.
I don't need a mic. Isn't one of the problems that we're dealing with materialism in a materialistic age? If you go back prior to the Reformation, where the church owned the vast majority of wealth and land in the country before Henry VIII decided he wanted to appropriate it for his political aims, the church was there for the salvation of the soul. And every act and every thought and every deed that you did had either an adverse or a beneficial effect on the salvation of your soul. We now live in an age where in schools we're taught that we're nothing more than clever monkeys instead of human souls created by a divine being. So what we really need to get to is what I think you're suggesting, is that economics should be in the service of humanity for the service of the higher purpose of God, rather than the bottom line being mere profit. So I'm asking, how do we get to a situation where bankers are not thinking like UBS, when we're not making a profit, we'll cut 20,000 off our worldwide force, and when they turn up in the morning, we won't deactivate their credit card, their entry cards. So how do we get to a state where we show compassion and love and concern for our fellow created human beings, and we're not so dominated by the idea that if we get enough money in our bank and our pension scheme and everything else, we'll be okay? Because Jesus walked around with nothing but a cloak and a stick, and was dependent upon his followers to provide him with his material needs in this world.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, first part I agree entirely. The second part is we have to accomplish the shift in a society from the fact that we cannot be individuals just operating on our own. We need to understand that there is a broader context, as you have described, in which every person is valued and the humanity of each of us is respected. Now, that is not going to happen overnight, but it is going to happen as day follows night, because this immense shaking that has gone on, which is, it's an ill wind that blows no good. The immense shaking that has gone on means that people are beginning to ask some basic fundamental questions about how they would want to live together.
To ask about wealth distribution and relate it to your comments about regulation, we understand the measures that our government are attempting to equalize, make more fair the distribution of wealth, but that isn't happening. This is a materialistic and a moral issue. What are your views about how do we distribute wealth more fairly in this country?
Well, I don't want to duck the question. It's just it is a very important but a complex question. On the one hand, it is important, in order for confidence to be maintained, that there is a just and fair distribution of wealth and a fair tax system and the rest. But there is another side, which is that we need to generate the wealth, we need to generate in the businesses enough for people to be taking on more jobs, creating more opportunities, so that the distribution goes hand in hand with the creation of wealth. And where that balance is a political judgment that has to be made from time to time. The United States of America have voted to show that the balance was wrong previously and are in favor of a higher form of taxation to the wealthier people in the States. Whether that is something that replicates itself here, I don't know. But that is what the election showed us.
Let me pause for a moment. If we don't do it with the mic, then we don't get the question on the tape. So.
There's a difficulty in as much that people have different ideas. Like the Republicans in America are very strong in having low taxes for the rich, but then being encouraged to make large charitable donations to support hospitals and this sort of thing, rather than the state doing that. So is both paths, which is the right route, or should we be looking at both? I don't know.
Yeah, difficult question. Balance in all these things.
Back. We've been here before. If you go back to the 90s, there was a big debate going on at that time about corporate responsibility and corporate ethics. And there was a drive by a number of fairly major, mainly American companies, to develop codes of ethical practice within their organization. I've rather lost touch with where that's gone. Is that disappeared, and is that a cause of some of the problems we've had, or is that a route out of this, that we would encourage more businesses, banks, and nationalized organizations to develop codes of ethics upon how they operate, both at a board level and at a junior level?
Well, it's a big question. Those codes all exist, but, I mean, if numbers of codes on directors, responsibility, corporate social action, if the number of them and the volume of them and the number of pages of them were the test, we would be beyond criticism. And we have had so many. Higgs, Greenberry, Walker, on and on we go. The issue is not... And we must have it. I'm not saying that there is a moral spirit that overrides the need for regulatory. We understand that we need, human beings sadly need, external guidelines that are firmly set out to help behavioural change. But they're not enough. And what we now need to do is to find that codes of conduct or behaviour, if to the extent that they are helpful, need to be embedded into the day-to-day operations of a corporation rather than, and I mean, I've been there a dozen times, you know, people say, oh, well, we've got to write something on responsibility and, oh, we'll ask the lawyers to draft it and put it into the accounts or whatever it is. But, you know, but the fact is that we need to have a whole new thinking of how you make cultural change within an organisation so that it becomes the right thing to do. Don't forget, ethics is caught and taught. You need to learn of the ethics, but you also need to catch it by looking around and seeing how people behave. And when those two things are inconsistent, that's when you get the trouble that we've got into on the LIBOR fixing, for example. Mark,
you're a long way away.
You choose, Mark.
Thanks. It seems to me that technology, with all its benefits, has also played a role in depersonalizing business. So everything from using drones in warfare to corporate social responsibility codes to computer trading seems to have taken the human out. And perhaps that's one of the challenges, that's allowed corporations to grow, to become enormous, but also to create systems that have dehumanized in many ways people, that perhaps somebody that is perfectly normal on a face-to-face basis with their neighbors becomes a different personality in a corporation. So is perhaps one of the challenges to remind individuals of their own humanity, bring their own personal ethics to play within the organization that they're involved in?
I agree with that, but I do think we also have to realize that a younger generation feels less depersonalized by the modern digital world than perhaps mine would have, because they are much more used to it, and so the distance that it creates is less acute in a new generation. The issue is the mountain of information that is downloaded more rapidly and more of it. And so that at any given moment, it's virtually impossible for any single person to know what is happening in a global organization. But all the statistical information is there and overwhelmed. So we have to take the step back, where I entirely agree with you. You have to take the step back and recover what I suppose in the church we would call discernment and wisdom, to be able to make the judgments with a perspective, and hopefully a perspective of something broader than the immediate issue that is being faced.
Ken, thank you very much for your very balanced speaker tonight. You mentioned very early on the new Archbishop, and I can say many of us are very encouraged by him from his theological background and particularly from his corporate track history. Now, you've been in the takeover world, as I have, and you know that when a company is taken over, it's probably the result of wrong management or wrong strategy or something like that. Do you think there's something wrong with the Church of England that needs some sort of shake-up that you've been referring to before?
Well,
we don't know.
I know. Well, I think the Church of England is ready for a takeover, don't you? I think a takeover and a makeover. I think you're absolutely right. And in the new Archbishop, we have exactly that. It is one of the great unreformed institutions. I mean, the House of Lords maybe another, but that's a separate topic. But you know, our newspapers, our Parliament, and the Church of England will need to look at whether it's structurally fit for purpose for the 21st century. And I can't think of anybody better to do it than Justin. I mean, he understands these things, and he's not an insider. So you know what happens when you're an insider. You know, after a few years, you kind of become part of the consensus. But he isn't, and he's quite, he's very strategic. So I think, yes, a takeover by the Holy Spirit and a makeover by the Archbishop is a great combination.
We're called to be fruitful, and I think that's what I think from businesses. But actually, if you look at the ethical companies like the Cadburys and the Roundtrees, they were looking at the whole community and the persons. My concern is that we are looking for money to build bigger prisons. You know, you have the riots, which cost a lot of money, not this year, last year. And I actually think that business, we need to look at the whole of the community. And I'm feeling that business sometimes divorces itself from community instead of being part of it. And if you walk down Bracknell High Street, many of the shops are not there, and you know.
Well, we've got to be realistic about economic reality. This is, you know, there are unfortunately economics will force, we hope, in cycles. We are recovering an understanding of seasons of life as well. There was a view that we could abolish boom and bust, you know, that we could somehow or another sort of see ourselves through ever increasing prosperity, and we were doing that, except that it was a house of cards. It was, you know, sort of the whole. So I don't want us to get away from necessarily the economic realities that, from time to time, are painful and are difficult, but I do think that business is recovering its sense of belonging to the community in which they are operating. And it's a process. And it's a process I hope that as we come through into prosperous times, we won't have forgotten.
I think that's enough. Can we give Ken a round of applause, please? There's a wonderful bit of planting there from Elaine. We fill our church full of councillors and you ask about Bracknell High Street. We have high expectations for Bracknell High Street, don't we? Hallelujah. Right, we're going to pray for Ken, and then we will stop and have refreshments and coffee and interact with each other for a little bit. It's got a bit warmer in here now, so I think we're able to do that. Obviously, the heating went off early. So we're just going to pray for Ken. If you are this way inclined, then stretch out a hand towards him. We think he's significant, and God has placed him where he's placed him, and he has influence. So, Father, we thank you for Ken. We thank you for his areas of influence. We thank you that he can be a voice for righteousness and integrity. But, Father, we thank you that he's also able to be a prophetic voice. Father, thank you that he's able to see a little further than some do. And, Father, beyond that, you're able to show him even more. Father, as he opens his heart and his mind to you, Father, we pray that you'll continue to give him insight. That, Father, as various members of government have asked him for advice and consulted him, Father, help him to be your voice, to speak out in the way that you want to. Father, we again and again pray that righteousness will exalt this nation. Father, we believe that's the case. And, Father, because of that, we know that unrighteousness destroys nations. So, Father, we pray once again, raise up this nation that it might bless the world. Father, help us to do that and help Ken be instrumental in that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. So thank you all for coming. Because this is the Church of England, we will end with a blessing. Some of you looked worried at that point.
I thought you were going to say collection.
Yes. Can you see, I'm the vicar. I always forget the collection. It is the wardens who remind me.
Yes, you do.
So we're going to end with a blessing. So the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. And so together we go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. Teas and coffees are available in the back corner. There are cakes or biscuits or something hidden away under some tea towels back there as well. So